Chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, if the screen messes up tonight, y'all just turn around and stare at my wife. She likes it when people stare at her. 1 Corinthians 4, 14 through 21. Verses 14 through 21. Paul, of course, is following up on one of the most difficult passages to read and study in all the Bible, I think, when he really lays us open to determine how much we are committed to Christ. Paul follows that up in verse 14 by saying this, "I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" Let's pray. Father, we come tonight because you are our God, and Father, we are so thankful to study your word. Lord God, some of the passages we study get all up inside of us and really convict us and challenge us to be more than we are. And Lord God, they're tough to read, tough to study, and tough to apply. But Lord God, I pray that you not just let us off the hook because it's hard. We signed up, Lord, to follow you wherever you would go, to take your cross and to follow you up the hill. And Lord God, I just pray that tonight in the areas where we need to be challenged, that Lord God, you would challenge us, and that Lord God, you would convict us until we determine to be just like your Son. Lord God, lead us to study your word, to not stop until we understand it, and Lord God, to apply it to our lives and to walk in this earth with full obedience. We praise you because you're God, and we desire our praise to be the sacrifice of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You might have noticed the title. I called it The Relationship Between Fathers and Sons. Now, you noticed that, but I don't want you to miss the point on what we're talking about. Some would see that title and think this is a great Father's Day sermon, and if you're here and you're not a father or you're not a son, you're tempted to tune out and say, well, that's not about me, but that's absolutely not true. What I want you to understand is that everyone in this place has the opportunity to be the kind of father that Paul is talking about, and everybody in this place has the opportunity to be the kind of son that Paul wants you to be. Whether you're male or female, whether you're a dad or not, you can be spiritually what Paul is. Because what Paul's about to do here is give another illustration in a long line of illustrations to the book of Corinth. As he's gone through these first four chapters, he has illustrated his relationship with them in various ways. At first, Paul told us that he was a teacher and they were students. In 1 Corinthians 2:1, he says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I was a teacher, you were a student." Later, he taught that he was a mother, and they were an infant. In 1 Corinthians 3:1, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ." Paul would go on to say, "I gave you milk and not solid food. I was like a mom, and you were like a baby." He goes on in 1 Corinthians 3 to say, "I'm like a farmer, and you're like a field." He says in 1 Corinthians 3:6, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth." A little later in that chapter, Paul said, "I'm like the builder, and you're like the building." 1 Corinthians 3:9, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building." 2 weeks ago, we studied that Paul said, "I am like a galley slave, and you're like a beneficiary." In 1 Corinthians 4:1, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants," and that word means galley slaves, the lowest of low, "as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." We are the lowest on the totem pole serving God. You benefit from our service. And so Paul has been giving a variety of illustrations to explain to the Corinthians just how they relate to one another. And tonight Paul gives another one, and it may be his most explicit to date, and that is that Paul says, "I am like a father, and you are like the child." And the picture here in Corinthians is that we are dealing with a child who has either forgotten the commandments of the Father or who knows those commandments and just willfully determines not to obey them. And he has a question that he must deal with as a child. And that question that the child has to deal with throughout this passage is this. Number one, he has to ask, "Is my father pleased with the way I'm living?" Number two, if he's not pleased, will he do anything about it? And number three, if he will do something about it, what would I choose then? I mean, that's basically the decision every child has. Is my dad happy with the way I live? And if he's not happy, do I think he's going to do anything about it? And if he will do something about it, which do I choose now? Do I want to go ahead and suffer the consequences? Or is my dad's wrath bad enough that I'm going to change my behavior in order not to feel the wrath of my father? So that's where this child sits. In fact, in the last verse of this chapter, you see that decision come to fruition. Paul says in verse 21, "What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" And by the way, those two questions are questions that you and I will not be able to leave this place without answering tonight. What do we want to happen to us? Believe it or not, judgment is our decision. It really is. Carrie and I tell our kids this all the time. If any parents ever been mad at their kids and threatened to spank them, or if you mess up, you're going to get punished in this way or punished in that way, you look at your child and say, "Now listen, believe it or not, this punishment is up to you. You can correct your behavior and not be punished, or you can continue in this behavior and be punished, but I'm going to leave it up to you." That's precisely where Paul is going to leave us tonight, is he is comparing the relationship between a father and a child. Not a physical one, although we do learn about being physical fathers and physical children. It's not even necessarily about us and our Heavenly Father, although that is very implied, but mostly it is the relationship between us as spiritual children and our spiritual father. So tonight in our text, we learn how to relate to our earthly father, our spiritual father, and our Heavenly Father. We're going to learn how to relate to all three, and what you and I decide really dictates whether or not we're going to get the punishment we deserve. But Paul's going to take us through this text. There are four things I want you to see as we look at the relationship between a father and a child. Number one, the father encourages, the child must listen. Both of them are responsibilities that they each have. The father has to be an encourager, and the child has to listen. Look at what it says in chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. Paul says, "I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel." Now he starts real clearly in verse 14, "I do not write these things to shame you." You and I have to ask, what things? Well, if you were here last Sunday night, you know what things Paul is talking about. He took us on one of the most penetrating and painful rides I've been on in a while as we studied through the Bible, in which Paul said, "Let me compare your life to the life of the apostles." We know they were sold out. We know they were committed. We know they loved the Lord Jesus more than life itself. So let's see now, by comparing their life to your life, and let's see if you're as good a Christian as you think you are. And you remember last Sunday night, Paul compared their condemnation in verse 9, their consecration in verse 10, their comfort in verse 11, their commitment in verse 12, and how the world considers them in verse 13. Just to give a quick example, in verse 10, Paul wrote, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you're prudent." The world thinks we're fools, but they think you're wise. He says, "We are weak, but you're strong." The world thinks we're nothing, but the world thinks you're dignified. He says, "You are distinguished, they love you, but we are without honor." How is it that we can both be following Christ? They love you, think you're strong, and you have influence and power. They hate us, think we're weak, and we're useless to the world. How could it be considered that apostles and Corinthians are on the same path? And you know the obvious answer. They're not. If you're not being treated like the apostles, you're going to have a tough time convincing anyone that you're living like the apostles live. That was the point, and Paul took us through some very penetrating truths. Now, after that seemingly shame factor, Paul comes back in verse 14 and says, "Hey, whoa, I didn't write that to shame you." You can almost picture, I hope the Corinthians' faces were doing what a lot of our faces were doing last Sunday night, almost slinking down in your seat thinking, "Man, I hope he's not talking to me. I hope he's not pointing at me," wanting to duck and dodge and reflect it off on somebody else. And you're trying to get out of this. And at the very least of us, if we're honest with ourselves, every one of us had to walk out of here last Sunday night with our head hanging. I mean, we had to, because we live in more comfort than the apostles ever knew. We live in more honor than the apostles ever had. We have more prestige, more dignity than these guys ever received. They were considered in verse 13 is the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, and you and I all have to honestly admit we are far more popular in our day than they ever were in theirs. And so we all had to go out of here with our heads hanging a little bit. Well, Paul wants to pick us up a little bit now in verse 14 and say, "Wait, I did not write these things to shame you. It wasn't to build me up and make you worship me, nor was it because I wanted you just to walk out of here going, 'I'm just lousy. God doesn't love me. How could God love me? I'm the worst Christian that ever lived.'" Paul said, "That's not what I wanted. I wasn't trying to shame you. I wasn't trying to ridicule you. What does he say in verse 14? I did not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Paul didn't want to embarrass them. What did he want to do? He wanted to change them. I didn't write that, and I didn't say that, and we didn't preach that, so you and I would walk out here going, I'm just lousy, aren't I? Paul wrote it, and we preached it, so you and I would determine to change the way we live. That's why he wrote it. I'm not here just to make you feel bad about yourself. I'm here to bring that sorrow that leads to repentance. I'm here to bring that conviction that says, you know, he's right. I'm not living like an apostle, and by golly, I'm gonna live like an apostle. Paul says, I didn't write it to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. And Paul says the reason is very simply what we see in verse 14 is because you are my beloved children. That word beloved is that word agape, that Christ-like, God-like love, right? Unconditional. Paul said, the reason I told you that, 8 through 13, that text that's hard to swallow, you know why I told you that? Because I love you. And because I want, number one, what's best for you, but number two, like any father would, I'm trying to push you out of your laziness and out of your complacency and get you to grab a hold of what is your potential. Now, that's a dad, isn't it? Isn't that what dads do? You see some dad sitting in the bleachers at a t-ball game screaming at his boy to keep his elbow up and get in front of the ball, you know? It's just t-ball, but dad knows, boy, that boy can do better than that. I want him to hustle. I want him to be better. He's the guy walking the fence at the pee-wee football game telling him to hit somebody, you know? He's just an eight-year-old kid running around, and he's probably scared to death everybody out there. But there's dad thinking, this kid could be an NFL great someday if he'll just hustle and try. And that's always dad. Many of you had dads like that who, regardless of how much you did, it wasn't that they weren't proud of you, and it wasn't that they didn't love you, but they were always looking inside of you for something more. And they wanted to see if you would be willing to take that extra step, to push that extra mile, and be willing to go out and attain something that they knew was within your grasp, and the only way you would miss it is if you got lazy and complacent and content with where you were. And so there was dad behind you all the way, spurring you, kicking you, saying, son, you think you're a good baseball player? Well, I'm here to tell you the second baseman on the other team is twice as good as you. He works harder than you. He watches more film than you. He studies more. He tries harder. You're going to have to do that, and you could be like him. Well, that's kind of what Paul's doing here. He gives us this great example, not to beat us down, but because he realizes that what Paul had in him, you and I have in us. And how Paul lived for Jesus, you and I can do the same. I told you last week, Paul, Peter, the apostles, those guys were not superhuman. There was nothing special about them, except they were sold out when many times we're not. They were committed when many times we aren't. And Paul says, all I'm asking you to do is get committed like the apostles are committed. I am your father and I am pushing you to it. You say, well, where does Paul get this mindset that he's the dad and he's the pusher? We'll see it in verse 15. He says, if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, that's pedagogos. In the Greek culture, they actually hired a tutor that would take the kids to school and enforce their lessons and that kind of stuff. It wasn't a dad. It was just kind of an authority figure. And Paul said, you might have had countless of those. And the word there is almost an infinite number. I don't know how many people may have come in and given you directions in life. You may have had somebody every day of your life. You may have had 10 times every day in your life somebody giving you instruction, somebody giving you direction. I know you youth feel that way. It doesn't matter if you go to school, go to church, or go home. Somebody's telling you what to do. Paul says, well, you may have had countless tutors in Christ, but you don't have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, look at what he says, I became your father through the gospel. Now, that's an interesting statement. First, let me ask you, how do you become a father? How do you become a father, Leo? Have children. You have kids, you become a father. It's pretty simple. Even the biggest lame brain in the world has figured out how to do it. You can become a man and not be a father. You can become a husband and not be a father. But if you want to be a father, what do you have to have? Kids. Now, we're not talking about a physical sense here. We are talking about a spiritual sense. And first, let me just say, it is a tragedy when any Christian goes out and does not become a spiritual father. You were intended by God to reproduce. I mean, not physically, but spiritually. He even told Noah and those guys, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. You and I are called to go forth and to make what? Disciples of all the nations. To reproduce. That's what God said. I want you to become spiritual fathers. Paul said, Corinth, I traveled to Corinth and I begot you. I made you. I, through God's power in Christ Jesus, through the gospel, became your father. I led you to be born again. That's what I did. And Paul says, now because I am your father, I have the responsibility to encourage you, to admonish you, to spur you on to something better. And by the way, dads, Even if we're talking physical sense, man, this is you. Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Paul says, we exhorted you, encouraged you, and implored you just like dads do their kids. Got all up beside you and challenged you to be more. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6 is one of the great passages to fathers. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." There is no substitute, fathers, one, for spending time with your kids, and two, instilling in them the Word of God. That's a physical, earthly father mentality, but it is also one that transcends into the spiritual father realm, in which you and I have begot people, we've led others to the Lord, we then take on the role as a spiritual father to them, and the Bible insists that you and I encourage those we've led to the Lord. It's important. The Bible says to do it. That's what Paul's doing to Corinth. Now, that's understood. But if Paul is an encourager, the child then also has a responsibility. As the father is challenged to encourage his child, the child is challenged to what? Listen to his father. When the father shows up and starts speaking, it's understood, boy, you listen. You pay attention to what I say. It says this in Proverbs. In fact, all throughout Proverbs, this same admonition rings through. Proverbs 1:8. "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck." Proverbs 3:1. "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you." Proverbs 4:1. "Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding, for I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction." In Proverbs 4:20, "My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their body." Proverbs 5:1, "My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge." And so Paul now is talking about that relationship between a spiritual father and a spiritual child. I come to encourage you. Your responsibility is to what? Listen to me. All that I just told you up in verses 8 through 13, that great big penetrating passage, I didn't give it to you just to hear my gums flap. I gave it to you because I intend for you to listen to me. It wasn't something that I wanted you to just let roll off your back. It wasn't something that I wanted you just to ignore or just say, oh, that's for those radical, fanatical Christians. That's not for me. Paul said, I wouldn't have told you that if it wasn't for you. God's saying, I wouldn't have put it in my Bible if it wasn't for you. I want you to listen to what I am saying. So that's the first relationship between a father and the child. The father encourages, and the child must listen. There's a second aspect to the relationship. Number two, the father is an example the child must imitate. The father is an example the child must imitate. Look at verses 16 and 17. Paul says, "Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." Now Paul said, I'm going to encourage you, you need to listen to me, and here's my first encouragement. Do what I do. That's my first encouragement, Paul says. I want you to follow in my footsteps. I want you to live like I live. I want you to talk like I talk. I want you to imitate me. It's the Greek word comes from the root where we get our word mimic. That's what I want you to do. I want you to mimic me. Now, most of the time when our kids mimic us, we either find it humorous or we find it annoying when our kids start trying to mimic us and copy us. But that's precisely what Paul says do. I want you to mimic me. I want you to imitate me. I want you to act like I act. And you say, what do you mean, Paul? Well, last week he gave us some very specific illustrations, right? Look at verse 9. We have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. The way we live causes the world to gawk at us because we're men condemned to death. Look at verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake. Again in verse 10. We are weak. Again in verse 10. We are without honor. 11. We are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. Verse 12. We toil, working with our own hands. When we're reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. Verse 13, at the end, we have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things. And now Paul says, be imitators of me. That's how I live. I'm not asking you to go out and be the most popular, the most famous, the most important, the most wealthy, the most healthy, the most happy, any of that kind of stuff in the world. I'm asking you to follow Christ like I follow Christ, and it will bring the exact same consequences in your life. It is enough that you imitate me. In other words, sell out for Jesus like I have. And to help the Corinthians with this task, Paul has done something. In verse 17, look at what he's done. For this reason, in other words, in order to help you imitate me, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, some people would read 16 and 17 and think, man, that Paul is one arrogant dude. Not only did he write a letter and say, imitate me, but then he said, you know what? I'm going to go ahead and send somebody that'll remind you what I'm like and remind you of what I teach and remind you of how I act so you'll really know how to imitate me. And we look at that in the world today and says, oh, how arrogant. Who in the world would do such a thing? But let me tell you something. That is the calling of a father. Is that not your calling, dads? I mean, in an earthly sense, to so invest in your children's lives, to make sure not only you tell them how to do it, but what do? You show them how to do it. You get right down in there with them and you show them, this is what you do here, this is what you do there. One of the reasons I took Zeke to El Paso is because I wanted to go out and witness door to door, and I just wanted him to watch. I just wanted him to be there so someday I can say, now son, you remember how we did this? You remember how we walked up to that person and what we said to get started and how we knocked on the door, and when they responded, we responded? I want you to do it like I do it. I'm trying to follow Christ and I want you to imitate me. It's not arrogance from a father. It is absolute responsibility. We have to be an example for children to follow, and certainly in a spiritual sense. Those that you lead to the Lord, where else are they going to turn but to you to see how to live out the Christian life? They're looking at you. You have to be an example. In fact, in 1 Timothy, this is interesting. When you talk about qualifications for a preacher or an overseer, that one who embodies the spiritual father role in a church, here's what Paul says. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? In Titus, he went one step further. Titus 1:6, he said, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. So to Timothy, Paul said, this guy has to be in control of his household. He has to be able to manage his household, otherwise he can't manage the church. But in Titus, he went a step further and said, no, it's not just that they have to be under control, but what? They have to be saved. His children have to believe. And you say, now why would you throw that requirement on a pastor? And by the way, that verse alone indicates that you have more say and more influence in your children than the world a lot of times wants you to believe. A lot of times we pass this off as you just can't help it, you just can't do it. And I'm not saying children don't have their own minds and make their own decisions, but based on that verse, it's obvious we do have some sort of input, because Paul says you can't even be a pastor if your children aren't saved. It's got to happen that way. So you look at this then and go, all right, The overseer has to live his life, and not just what he preaches from the pulpit, but nobody watches how he lives more than his kids, right? And if his kids are saved, that means dad's living what he's saying. That's a good sign. That was actually a requirement, but it is one of the built-in requirements for a father. You have to be an example for your kids. In a spiritual sense, Peter said this, 1 Peter 5, therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. So the first idea here is that Paul would be an example. But if Paul is an example, it brings an automatic responsibility to the child, which is to what? Follow the example, to imitate. When your father, your spiritual father, your earthly father walks according to the Lord, the Bible says, imitate that person. So Paul's saying now, I am asking you to imitate or to mimic the way I live. The way I forsake the world, the way I sacrifice for myself, I'm asking you to do the absolute same. Man, what a picture now between fathers and children, fathers and sons. You follow me as I follow Christ. That's what Paul says. That brings up a good question. Who are you living as an example for? And is there anybody you're looking to as an example? I mean, these are people, I know we look to Jesus and we want to be like the Lord, but the Bible clearly says here that there are earthly people worthy of looking at as an example. People, I want to follow Christ like they follow Christ. One of my favorite people in the world is John MacArthur. The guy seems to be consistent. He seems to be dedicated. He's always saying what has to be said. I really like the guy. Now, that's not to say if he doesn't mess up, you don't imitate his mistakes. He's human. But Paul says, whenever I walk in the Lord, my ways which are in Christ, you need to imitate those ways. We have to look to people like that. That's what Paul said. But as a father, be an example. As a child now, imitate the spiritual father. So Paul's saying, live like I live. So you have first, the father encourages, the child must listen. Second, the father is an example, the child must imitate. Number three, the father engages, the child must be ready. The father engages, the child must be ready. Look at verses 18 through 20. Paul says, now let me deal with what's going on at Corinth. He says, now some have become arrogant. What do you mean they're arrogant? As though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. Now, this is certainly an important aspect of a father, and many times it's overlooked. But you and I know that kids are kids, right? We often say about boys, boys are boys, right? And it is a natural thing in kids to push the envelope, isn't it? It's a natural thing for them to push the edge, to see just how far they can go, just how much they can say, just if they can really touch it after you said they can't. Kids are always testing and pushing and pushing and pushing to see if you'll really do what you say you'll really do. And Paul says that's what the Corinthians were doing. Some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. In other words, they hear what I'm telling them to do and they walk around saying, not like he's going to do anything about it. You ever been to the mall or some public place and you've seen a dad and this kid is literally, I mean, almost demon possessed, just a wild child that just out of control and you can't handle him and everybody's had that. The boy, if that's my kid, we're all better parents than other people's kids, but if that was my child, I'd tell you what I'd do. But you see the dad over there and he's saying, 1, 2, 3, come on now, get over here. 1, 2, and you're sitting there thinking, I know it, you know it, and the kid knows it. You're not going to do a thing to that kid. That's why he's not coming. He's not the least bit afraid of you. My dad, instead of counting to 3, he would always look at you and say, all right, I'm thinking of a number between 1 and 10, and I'm going to count silently. But when I get there, you are in so much trouble. Man, I know I didn't make it to half. I didn't make it to 1. It was right there because there's no doubt in my mind my dad will do it. But there are people who think and kids that live like my parents won't do it. And sometimes that reputation is earned because parents don't. But Paul here is telling him, first off, I'm coming and I will engage this situation. I will deal with what's going on at Corinth. See it in verse 19. But I will come to you soon. Now granted, it's all up to the Lord. I could die tomorrow. But my plan is, as long as I'm here, I'm coming. And I shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What does that mean? That means you can say anything. Paul says, I don't give a rip what you say. You can tell me you love Jesus, but I'm going to show up and I'm going to see how you're living. I want to see if the power of Christ is manifested in your life. I want to see if the ability to turn away sin is in you. I want to see if that boldness and conviction and courage that God pours into a heart is in you. You can write me a letter and tell me you love Jesus, but I'm going to show up and find out how you're living. Now, you go to your kids and your kids come home from school and you say, how'd you do today? And they say, oh, I was good. My favorite story is Reese's Om. Here he is, the superintendent's son. And what is it they do? And is it pre-K or kindergarten where they give the colored bears? Somebody help me out with this. Is that right? What is it? Pre-K? All right. You do good, you get a what color bear? Is that right? That's the bad bear. So you do bad, you get a red bear. You do good, you get a blue bear. Anyway, when you get bad marks, they change the color of your bear. And if it gets so bad, you get a real bad color bear. Well, Reese's mom would come home, and his mom, Jerry, would say, how'd it go today, Reese? Blue bear, did good today, Mom. Everything was great. Come home the next day, blue bear, did good. Well, the problem is they'd get the report at the end of the 6 weeks, and Reese ain't had a blue bear yet. I mean, this kid's the worst acting kid in pre-K, but it's easy for a child to come home and say, I'm doing it all right. And Paul says, that's why I'm not going to believe what you're telling me. I'm not just going to listen to you because I don't care what you say. It's not bound up in words. I'm going to come and I'm going to look at your report card. And I'm going to see how you're living. And I'm going to find out if you really are living according to Christ like you say you will. James did the same thing to the people he wrote to in James chapter 2. He says, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. James says, I hear you telling me you love God, but I want to see your works. It's awful hard for you to show me that you believe in God when you don't obey God. That's a tough thing. Even the demons are scared of God, and you're not even that. So James is doing the same thing Paul is doing. I don't want to hear your words. I want to see your power. And a father has to do this. A father has to be willing to engage his child and determine whether or not he is really doing what he says he'll do. If you remember, the biggest blunder of fatherhood in all the Bible was by a man named Eli. You remember Eli? He had two boys that were serving as priests under their father, and their favorite occupation was to sleep with the women who served at the door of the tabernacle. That's their favorite thing to do, and Eli just kind of lets it go. Well, when Samuel's a wee boy, remember, and God's calling, Samuel, Samuel, and Eli, and he's running saying, here I am, Eli. You remember this story? Okay. When God finally speaks to Samuel, here's what he says in 1 Samuel 3. The Lord said to Samuel, behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. And that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his sons forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. He just wouldn't engage. He just wouldn't go there. Wanted to be this boy's pal. Wanted to be his boy's chum. They're living in iniquity. They're living in sin. They're about to be judged by the Lord, and not just momentarily, but eternally. That means they're going to go to hell for what they're doing, and Eli just kind of let it go. Didn't want the awkward moment. Wasn't a man with his own children, and they were judged because of it. He did not engage, but a father absolutely has to. I know it's difficult, but it has to be done. Those of you who have been studying with us in Galatians, all throughout Galatians, Paul's giving this imagery of a father and a child. And at one point, we studied a couple weeks ago, he hits his breaking point with these children he's raising. And in Galatians 4:19, here's what he says. My children, look at this, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Now, we gave the illustration then, but it's the illustration Paul gives to the Galatians. It's the picture of a mother who just went through labor and delivered her child. And the baby comes out and either it's not breathing right, or it's not eating right, or the heartbeat isn't right, or there's some kind of abnormality with the child. And the doctor comes back into the mother and says this, we can save your child, but the only way to do it is if we put this child back in you and you deliver the child again. Now, every woman would cringe and go, you've got to be joking me. Well, Paul said, that's what it's like dealing with you, Galatians. I am in labor with you again. Now, I don't know it yet, but I have a feeling some of you do. Anybody in here ever have teenagers? You probably understand. It was probably easier to birth them as infants than it was to get them through the teenage years. You probably feel like at times you're in labor with them again. My gosh, that was easier than this is. Paul says that's what it is. It is hard to confront a headstrong child. It is hard. I've heard Kermit talk about it. I've heard Max talk about it. I've heard my dad talk about it. When your teenage daughter says, I hate your guts, you're ruining my life, and it's hard to go forward. I mean, that's what they do. You are emotional basket cases. I don't know why you act like you do, but you do. And a teenage daughter does this, and it's hard for a dad because baby girls just don't know what they've done to their dads the moment they hit this earth. They just don't know. And it's hard for a dad to stand up and look those teenage girls in the eyes and go ahead and be the enemy and be the bad guy and stand up and engage them for their behavior. That's a hard thing to do, but it has to happen, dads. You know it and I know it. You know that if you left your teenage daughter up to her own advices, she'd marry somebody that drove a motorcycle and drank Kool-Aid every night for supper. I mean, they have no wisdom whatsoever. They'd follow the first James Dean-looking character there was, so you got to step up in there and help them. Well, Paul says, in a spiritual sense, I'm doing the same thing. It is my responsibility as a father to engage this situation now. I'm telling you that as a dad, I'm not counting to three, but I will come and I will deal with this situation. The responsibility of the child then is to know that he is serious. To know that when dad says, I'll come and deal with this, that dad really will. There are evidences of this in Hebrews 9:27. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Talking of our heavenly Father, John wrote in 1 John 2, now little children, Abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. In other words, John says, you know he's coming. You better not be living wrongly so you won't be afraid when he gets here. You ever do something and your mom tell you, you just wait till your dad gets home? You ever hear that statement? It's one of those statements meant to strike fear into the heart of a little boy. You just wait till your dad gets home. I hated that statement. I would much rather my mom beat me right now than to tell me, you should wait till your father gets home. Because my dad could go from zero to tyrant in less than 2 seconds. And I'm thinking, oh my gosh, this is going to be bad. Well, John says, listen, children, you need to understand something. Your father will do what he says he'll do. Do you believe judgment's real? There's a lot of people in this world that don't. That's what the Corinthians were struggling with. I don't think he'll really do it. And there are a lot of people that take that same attitude with God. I don't think he'll really do it. I know he's talked about judgment. I've read the Revelation, but I don't think he's really going to do it. I don't think God's really going to be so mad. I don't think he's really going to be so angry. I don't think he's really going to punish me. I don't think he's really going to do anything. Paul says, listen, child, you had better learn that when a dad says, I'm coming, that better mean you better straighten up. Dads, do your part to engage, and children, do your part to know he's not lying. He's telling the truth. There's one more aspect now of the relationship. First, a father encourages. A child must listen. Second, a father is an example. A child must imitate. Number three, the father engages. The child must be ready. Number four, here it is. And this is the question Paul's been driving us to. The father enforces. The child must decide. The father enforces. The child must decide. Look at verse 21. We read it earlier. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or with love and the spirit of gentleness? Now there's a great question right there. As an earthly father, you understand that discipline is absolutely necessary. It is required by God. And it says this in Hebrews 12:8, but if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. If your father's not punishing you, it's because you don't really have a father. Because fathers punish their children. In Ephesians 6:4, it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In other words, don't be overbearing and don't crush them, but you got to punish them. You've got to discipline them and bring them up. And that is even more true in a spiritual sense, that there are times when a spiritual father has to be willing to not only engage someone in wicked behavior, but to enforce discipline on that person. We read it in Scripture all the time. Go to your brother, confront him in his fault. If he doesn't listen, go to another. If they don't listen, tell him to the church. But it's a discipline thing. And Paul says in a spiritual sense, it has to be there. Now, on the flip side, if the father is going to fulfill his role to enforce the word of God in your life, then you now have to decide. That's what you have to decide. You have to decide whether or not you want to stay in your sin and face the wrath of the father, or whether or not you are afraid enough of the wrath of the father that you will turn from your sin. But that's the choice you get to make. I mean, that's what it is. Father can beat you till you're blue, but unless you're going to make the decision to learn from that instruction, that's the whole point here. You have to make the decision. Judgment is sure, but like it or not, judgment is up to you. Now, Paul gave us an admonition last Sunday night. That's how I want you to live. I want you to live like an apostle. I want you to imitate me. I want you to do the things that I do. I want you to forsake the comforts of this world. I want you to forsake the prestige of this world. And I want you to get serious about taking the cross on your back and following me. Even if the world mocks you, scorns you, considers you as men condemned to be death, the scum of the world, the dregs of all things. Even then, I want you to obey me. And now we, like the Corinthians, have a decision. Am I willing to do what Paul said, or do I think it's really going to hurt me if I don't? And that's really what we're up against. Jesus has told us very clearly in Matthew 16. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Now listen to what Jesus said. It's not your old typical come, go to heaven invitation. Jesus says, follow me. And then he gives a check so that you will know whether or not you are following. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. If you want to keep your comfort, keep your security, keep your prestige, then guess what? When judgment comes, what? You lose your life. Now, if you're willing to do like the apostles did and forsake the world and forsake comfort and forsake security, and this world is a living hell for you, then someday when the Lord returns, you get life. The question is, do you really believe that? He says he'll come in the glory of his Father and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Do you really think he'll do it? It's the same thing Paul's saying right here. Do you really think he'll do it? Do you really think he'll come? And do you really think those who held on to life in this earth will be punished for eternity? Do you really think that'll happen? I mean, that's the decision the Corinthians are up against. Because we can read that passage and say, oh, I feel bad about it, and then go right back to drink up the world, and that's basically saying, I don't think he'll do it. Paul called that arrogance. Some have become arrogant as though I won't really come or I won't really punish them for this. Jesus told us verbatim, if you save this life, you'll lose it. I'm going to do it. Do you really think I will? That's the whole question now, child. You are caught in the conundrum here. What will I do? Do I really think that Jesus will do what he said or not? The question, what do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? That's the question. When Jesus comes back, you want a whipping or do you want him to embrace you with love and gentleness? Which do you want? You get the choice. Just like I tell my children all the time, it's really up to you whether or not you get a spanking. Well, it's the same thing here. It's up to you whether or not when Jesus returns, he beats you with a rod or embraces you with love and gentleness. It's up to me whether or not when he returns, he beats me with a rod or embraces me with love and gentleness. The question, what Paul says is, what are you going to choose? Which do you want? The Corinthians have a choice. So do you and I. We can either sell out for Christ like the apostles did and receive what they received on this earth, or we can someday face the punishment of Christ. But the choice is yours. The choice is mine. Revelation 22:10, and he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Do you believe him? Let's pray. Father, you are God. And Lord God, we want to tell you that we believe you. That Lord God, we do believe you are coming, that you will return and you will reward us according to how we live. And you have told us repeatedly over and over that we cannot enjoy both lives. We cannot drink up this world and have treasure on earth and still have treasure in heaven. We cannot live for this world and yours. We cannot love mammon and you at the same time. You've called us to forsake this world, not to love it, because the things of this world are not of you. Lord God, I pray that deep in our hearts you would grant us a conviction tonight to love you more than this world, to leave this world behind. And Lord God, if they treat us like apostles, just to understand that that's exactly what you said would happen. For Lord God, I believe tonight that, Father, your punishment is real. And when you come back, I believe you're coming. And when you come back, I don't want to be punished by you. I would rather be punished by this world who all they can do is kill the body, but they can't touch the soul, than be punished by you who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Lord God, teach us to live for you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Beth's going to play tonight, just with heads bowed and eyes closed, a moment of response. And if the Lord has been speaking to your heart, I'll be happy to pray with you. The altar is certainly open. But just an opportunity that if the Lord is stirring in your life and you know you need to make some sort of decision before you leave this place, we want you to have that opportunity. So Beth